At the root level of the sin problem, all of us are deeply damaged in our perception of God's character. We are blind to His true heart, and that blindness gives rise to mistrust and rebellion. Jesus is the light of the world who restores our spiritual sight so we can see God as He really is. Join Ty Gibson in this eye-opening study of John 9, Light.
Well, good morning. Did anybody besides me enjoy the fireworks last night? Really? Oh man, it was spectacular. I'm almost certain that nobody had the front row vantage point seating that I had. Because at the last minute, somebody just threw out an idea. They said, hey, what if we just drive up to the top of this mountain, to the rock pit, and sit in the back of the pickup and be at eye level, parallel with these beautiful, colorful explosions in the air. And so we went ahead and drove up there on a whim, wondering if we would be too far away, and it was perfect. It was perfect. It was like we were just right on the edge of front row seats, and they were just exploding in front of us. It was beautiful. Praise God for vision and sight, right? And for the beauty of color. If there's anything worth celebrating, it's liberty of conscience. If there's anything worth celebrating, it might also be, I don't know, James Rafferty's birthday. All right, well, back to the fireworks. Fireworks are spectacular. Can you imagine not seeing them? Can you imagine not being able to see them? Can you imagine not being able to see anything? Now, there are people in our world who can very easily imagine. In fact, they don't have to imagine at all. They know what it's like to not see anything. There are people in the world who have never seen a solitary thing. Not a color, not a contour, not a ripple in a pond, not a passing bird, not a mother's face or a father's smile. There are people who have never seen anything at all. Can you imagine? What would it be like to try and describe to somebody who was blind from birth some of the beautiful wonders that our eyes have seen? I mean, what would you say to a person blind from birth if you were trying to describe, for example, fireworks exploding with color in the sky? Would you say something like that? Well, they explode. Okay, I can hear that, but it bursts outward when it explodes. There are trajectory. It goes out. Can you? Okay, I'm trying. There's no reference point. Never seen a solitary thing ever. Trajectory is a concept. It's an idea. Maybe you'd take their hands and boom, pull them out, something like that, and try to create an image in their mind. What about color? Which color did you like best last night? I told them, purple? Oh, blue. Oh, for me, the blue against the night sky was so breathtaking. Just loved it. I just kept thinking, liberty, non-coercion. God is going to rule the universe with tender love. That's what all the fireworks reminded me of last night. But how would you describe color? Maybe, for example, the color red. What would you say? Well, it's, okay, try to picture this. It's red? Would you even have words to wrap around it to conjure up an image? No reference point. Would you say, well, it's like an apple or a Crayola or blushing? There's no reference point. A person blind from birth has never seen vibrant color at all. There's nothing to imagine. There's something far worse, however. Can you imagine seeing the world and the universe and reality as a whole in all its immensity and knowing and believing that there is a God and not seeing any love in his heart? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine believing in the power of God? He's almighty. He's omnipotent. He's huge. He's immense. He's powerful. And seeing all of that power in the possession of someone who, in your estimation, in your thinking, in your feeling process, you don't see any goodness. What is power without goodness? What does power make us feel naturally if we don't couple power with goodness? What is that? What do you feel like when you say, somebody has power over me, oh, but they're not good. They can do anything they want to me, but they're not good. They can do anything, but he doesn't love me. What does that universe look like? It looks evil, somebody said. That would be a horrible universe in which to live. And you know, down through history and even today, many, many people sitting right here this morning, in fact, myself, in fact, at one juncture of my journey, many, many people live in that universe, in that falsely constructed paradigm of reality in which there is a God, and oh yeah, he's powerful, but whew, he's also very, very unpredictable and scary and capricious and dictatorial and controlling, and you better watch out. Lots of people live in that universe. Physical blindness is nothing for God. A little bit of mud and saliva, wash in the pool of Siloam, and you can see. And all the props, the saliva, the clay, the water, I don't know, they were just in order to make another point, but they had no healing virtue. Physical blindness is nothing for the creator of the universe. Just touch your eyes, speak a word, and you can see all the vibrant beauty of the physical world. But you know what is more challenging for God? The deeper, more insidious blindness of heart that can't see his immense beauty and goodness. Now that's something serious for the Lord to deal with, and he's dealing with it. Is he dealing with that issue in your heart and life? Have you been places in your journey as a human being in which you knew God existed, but you didn't know God? And then have you moved along and then you knew he existed and you knew something about him, but the things you thought you knew about him made you, in a strange kind of way, feel obligated to bow before him, but at another level be repelled by him? Kind of a run to him, but run away from him simultaneously because you're not quite sure? Have you been there? Well, the world we live in is a world that has a lot of physical blindness. The world we live in is universally almost encased in a spiritual darkness, In John chapter 9, Jesus deals with both. He deals with physical blindness, if you'll turn to John chapter 9. And he deals with the more insidious blindness of heart and soul that afflicts humanity as a whole. In verse 1, we read about this individual Jesus encountered. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, as we continue through the chapter, as the story unfolds, what we discover is that Jesus deliberately is engaging this man's physical blindness in order to bring about a healing of spiritual blindness that is afflicting all of us. The physical dimension is merely an illustration. Jesus is enacting something here with this man that he hopes will register with all of us. He is dispelling the darkness by admitting light into the dark chambers of human thought processes and emotion and theology. This man was blind from birth. Jesus proceeds to inform us that all of us, in another sense, are in fact blind from birth. We receive as a legacy from the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, kind of a spiritual DNA that has been passed down, not biologically on a cellular level from body to body, but passed on from mind to mind, from heart to heart. A picture of God was constructed in the consciousness of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The story is told in Genesis 3, and the picture that was constructed on the inner canvas of their mind's eye, that picture then was passed on because God had told them, I created you in my image, and I'm giving you the power of procreation, and now you're going to proceed with autonomy and freedom. You're going to proceed to create, procreate in your image. That was the plan that God set up, and it was a plan that was intended to preserve, to honor the dignity of freedom, of liberty, to give human beings, to invest human beings with a real autonomy rather than creating puppets or machines that would be micromanaged forever. God said, I love you and I want you to love me back. And my love for you is genuine, it's real, it's total. There's no reserve, and I want to have eternal fellowship with you. But it's really important that you retain the integrity of our relationship. And so I'm going to give you an opportunity to opt out because it's love that I'm after. And so I'm going to put a kind of voting booth in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to place in the Garden of Eden a freedom zone, a place that if you want to, you can go there. I'm suggesting you not go there. I'm commanding you, don't go there. There's a lot of pain and darkness there. Don't go there, but I'm going to at least give you the opportunity. And they went there. And when they went there, they encountered the serpent, also known in Scripture as the dragon, the great red dragon that breathes fire in Revelation chapter 12, and we'll come back there in a moment. They encountered the serpent, and he was deceptive, and he had this tightly woven three-strand lie that he foisted upon their minds. He said in so many words, number one, God is restrictive. Has God said, you may not eat of every tree of the garden? Had God actually said that? No, he had, in chapter 2, framed the whole picture in positive language. God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of this one, don't, because if you do, you'll die. There's harm here. God's only against that which causes harm. He is not arbitrarily restrictive based on any kind of control desire in his heart. He doesn't want control. He wants freedom to reign in our relationship with him. So he framed the situation in the large parameters of freedom that were accurate to reality. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. The devil comes along, the serpent comes along, and he says, has God said you may not eat of every tree of the garden? He didn't even suggest freedom. He suggested confinement, control. The first part of the lie, very simply, is God is unnecessarily restrictive. He's a micromanaging control freak. And the sooner you figure it out, the better. Whisper in subtlety. Read between the lines. The second part of this tightly woven deception was that God is not trustworthy. He said you'll die. I'm telling you, you won't. God is a liar. You can't trust him. The third part of this lie is the most insidious of all. Verse 5 of Genesis 3. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes will be open and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Read between the lines. God is self-serving. He's only concerned with what is best and right and good for him. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. He's got a monopoly on this higher, better state of existence. You could actually go there if he would let you, but he doesn't want you to. God is self-serving. We read yesterday in Education, page 154, a very, very insightful unraveling of this lie in a single statement. Satan denies the existence of love. There is no love anywhere in the universe. It's not in God's heart. It's not in your heart. Everybody serves themselves, including God. That's the bar. There's nothing higher than self-preservation. And if creatures in a world, in a universe, find themselves under the power of a God who serves himself, are we expected to rise above that standard? The suggestion is of the devil, of the serpent in Eden, the suggestion is God lives for himself. You better get about the business of living for yourself. And so they did. And when the hand was outstretched to take the fruit and to eat the fruit, the behavioral misdemeanor, the outward act of transgression was merely symptomatic of a deep subterranean change that had occurred in their perception of the character of God. They believed the lie told by the liar. And by believing the lie, they engaged in a behavioral course of rebellion. All outward rebellion, all outward disobedience to God, all sin on a behavioral level has as its root structure distortion of the character of God. If we believed that he is the God of infinite other-centered love that he is, we would find trust and loyalty aroused in our hearts for him. It's when we believe that he's anything less than perfect other-centered love that we find ourselves moving in rebellion against him on a behavioral level. God is aiming for the heart, then. He's trying to get into the deep interior of our thinking process and our feeling process to deal with the behavioral level. Behavior modification doesn't work. It's never worked. If the human situation is to be rectified, it must be rectified from the inside out. That's the only kind of change and transformation that is actuated by the genuine motive of love, which alone is of value to God. This man was blind from birth. You and I, we're blind from birth. We come into the world afraid of God, afraid of what he might be like. And many people simply choose not to believe in him because what they've been taught about him is so horrifically ugly that they couldn't bring themselves to worship him. Others, rather than just denying his existence altogether in order to avoid the psychological dissonance of having to worship somebody that you can't even like, others, rather than denying his existence, serve him, worship him as groveling slaves in religious systems that circumvent the possibility of love while demanding submission. And that's the world we live in. It's the world this man lived in. It's the world Jesus was engaging and encountering. This man was blind from birth. We're blind from birth. And notice that the disciples have a question. It's a given for them. They don't even back up. They're not even thinking to back up one step prior to their assumption. There's something that they assume is true, and then they operate from there. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? They don't ask, Jesus, does his blindness have anything to do with a particular sin he's committed or his parents committed? They don't back up that. They just assume his blindness is the result of either his sin or his parents. We just want to know who. Was it him? Well, he was born blind. You would think that they would be able to reason through that if he was born blind, well, it obviously we can remove him from the equation. He came out of the womb blind. No sin had occurred yet, although in Jewish teaching of the time, there was the idea that a child could sin in the womb, and they premised that idea on Esau and Jacob having their tussle in the womb, and the one grabbing the other's heel and trying to yank him back in the womb so he could exit first and have the birthright. It's really amazing that they had read all of that into those infant actions. But there are people who believe that maybe this man sinned in the womb. The disciples just want to know, who sinned? There is a direct line of connection between either this man's sin or his parents and this physical malady. Notice how Jesus answers. Neither this man sinned, nor his parents. Now, is Jesus saying that he and his parents are sinless among the human race? No, he's saying in relation to this physical malady, neither this man sinned nor his parents. Now, my version says, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, the implication here in this particular translation and most translations is that God caused the man from birth to be born blind in order that he might have this encounter with Jesus and healing would occur. It was all pre-planned. There was a micromanaged control. It was all choreographed ahead of time. And God determined all of it. Now, the SDA Bible commentary does something interesting here based on Desire of Ages, page 471, and based on the Greek text. The SDA Bible commentary renders the verse, neither this man sinned, nor his parents, but as a result of the fact that he's blind, you will see the work of God. In other words, as it says in Desire of Ages, page 471, quoting on this very concept and idea, we read on page 471 that Jesus did not address the cause of the man's blindness. And she interprets the text not that the work of God would be manifest, but because of it, because of this blindness, you're about to see something. Now, it's very fascinating because if you look at the way the scripture unfolds, verse 4, I must work, Jesus says, the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am the world, I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Question, just looking at the text, question, is God's work, that is God's character, that is God's heart manifested in the blindness or in the healing? In the healing, obviously. Jesus says, okay, we have a man here who's blind from birth. Who sinned? The disciples asked. This man or his parents, that he should be born blind. Neither this man sinned nor his parents, but you're about to see something that will tell you who God is. If you want to know the heart of God, I'm about to show it to you. Watch this. Boom! And the guy is healed. Now you've seen the glory of God. God is not present in or revealed in this physical malady. This is something that is already present because of whatever circumstances brought it upon this man. And now you're going to see the character of God revealed. God is all about healing, and he is on a very, very clear and intentional trajectory to eliminate all suffering from this universe. We're about to read in the book of Job, very interesting poetry, where God says that he is in the process of taking the earth by its corners like a blanket and shaking evil out of it. That's what it says in the book of Job. That's what God is up to. And when God envisions the world and the universe from his perspective, what his ultimate desire for the world is, he says in the book of Isaiah, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. God envisions a world in which there is no hurt, there is no pain, there is no suffering. He is not the author of this man's blindness. God is the one who created the eyes for sight, for the pleasure of vision. God is the one who engineered the optic ability to take in light and color. That's the character of God. He said, I'm going to create these beings and they're going to be able to see things. That's pre-fall. That's the heart of God. And then the sin problem descends upon the world, and not only blindness, but all kinds of horrific, horrible, painful maladies afflict the human race. And God is not the author of those things. Jesus says, I'll tell you who God is. I'll show you. Watch this. And he heals the man's blindness. And he says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. It's daytime right now, and I'm going to work the works of God. Here we go. Behold the glory of God. It's astounding that that's what's happening here. Jesus was dealing with two vital issues in John chapter 9. We're going to focus most of our attention on one of them, but I'll tell you what the two are so you can explore further. Number one, Jesus is deliberately dealing with distorted perceptions of God in relation to suffering. We'll see that more clearly in just a moment. Secondly, as you read the chapter, God is dealing with distorted perceptions of God in relation to the Sabbath. I will briefly comment on the dynamic regarding the Sabbath in this chapter. Jesus heals the man. The controversy erupts around this individual. He's brought to the Pharisees for examination. They question him, and they are extremely upset because, verse 14, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Later on in the chapter, they simply, very simplistically, with the veil of darkness upon their minds, they simplistically deduce he can't be from God, he can't be the Messiah, because he broke the Sabbath, in their estimation. Now, you understand, and I understand, he didn't break the Sabbath. He actually exalted and honored the Sabbath by doing this healing deed on the Sabbath. He injected into the Sabbath the meaning of God's care and compassion and love. He said through this act on the Sabbath, he said, God is more interested in relieving human suffering than he is in honoring your ill-constructed ideas regarding the minutiae of the letter of the law. Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. They believed he did, but he didn't. He actually honored and exalted the Sabbath. He infused it with meaning. And the meaning that he infused it with is healing and life and love and light and truth. And the Sabbath is a good thing, and therefore a day on which good things may happen and should happen. But Jesus is primarily dealing with distorted perceptions of God regarding suffering. Now, in order to really get into what's happening in this man's experience, we need to back up into chapter 8. So you should be in chapter 9 of John. We'll come back to 9, but look at chapter 8 briefly here. And I'd like to suggest to you that the dialogue that occurs in chapter 8, verses 37 to the end of the chapter, this heated, intense argument that occurs between Jesus and the Pharisees is probably, at least in my estimation, maybe in yours as you study it, probably one of the most revealing discussions in Scripture regarding the foundational issues of the great controversy and what's going on. Now, watch what happens here. It's very fascinating. In verse 37, well, back up just for a context to verse 32. Jesus says, and you shall know the truth, singular, note, singular, the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I'd like to suggest to you that in the larger context of the Gospel of John, and in the much larger context of the Gospel as a whole in Scripture, there is actually one singular truth. And Jesus, John 14, verse 6, is that truth in personified form. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Singular. That singular truth of Scripture that is the nuclear core, if you will, of all other truths, whatever they may be, the singular truth of Scripture is simply profoundly, God is love. That is the truth, singular, that the devil has arrayed himself against, that is the very truth that he denies and is the premise of the great controversy. Yeah. God is love, is the core of his character and of creation and everything that he has made. Everything else that is true of God is true of God because God is love. Every doctrinal truth that has any value and is actually provable to be true from Scripture is simply a window into the love of God as the singular truth. And we're going to find in just a moment that not only is there a singular truth, but there is a singular lie, a primal lie. We've discussed it, but it's very obvious what it is. The singular truth is God is love. And the singular lie that is disputing that reality is that no, God is self-serving. That's the singular lie that Satan is foisting upon the human race. But if you know the truth, Jesus says in verse 32, it will liberate you. If you know and believe in your heart and mind with all the energy of your being, if you believe that God is love, you're free. You will be liberated in understanding that truth. And not only is God love, but God is love for you, to you, specifically. Then in verse 37, Jesus is still speaking. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. So there's some kind of contradiction here. You're making a claim, and that claim is not adding up with the kinds of motives that are driving you. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word has no place in you. Why are they trying to kill him? Because his view, his understanding, the truth that he embodies about the Father has no place in them. They are filled with a distorted theology that makes Jesus unattractive to them. They're not drawn to him. There's no resonance. They see in him something that arouses their most base instincts, namely murder. We need to kill him because everything that he represents, everything he's teaching, every time he opens his mouth, every time he performs a miracle, he is putting to the lie the things we have taught the people are the truth. He's contradicting our theology is the bottom line. We have constructed a system in which we maintain control over people by giving them a picture of God that is controlling. We justify the way we relate to people on the premise of our theology. And he is upending the whole system. We have got to get him out of the way. For crying out loud, he's telling people God loves them. And we can't have that. Because if they start to believe that, verse 32, they're going to be liberated. They're going to be free. And that would be horrible. So we need to take him out of the picture. But Jesus, in the most intense, direct words that he ever spoke during his time on this earth, Jesus begins to say some things to them that are just amazing. He says in verse 38, I speak what I have seen with or of my Father. I know the Father. And everything that I'm teaching is a true and accurate declaration of my Father. And he says, you do what you have seen with your Father. So there are two fathers here. Now they're beginning to tilt their heads, furrow their eyebrow. What are you suggesting exactly? Well, I'm about to tell you what I'm suggesting. And it's going to move way beyond suggestion. I'm going to tell you straight out. You are of your father, the devil. But the problem is, as the conversation unravels, and here's the key to understanding this dialogue. You are worshiping the devil while transposing God's name over those attributes of character. You are investing God with character traits that don't belong to God, and you're calling it God. You're actually engaged in worshiping the devil, and you think that which you worship, that picture, that construct, that theology, you think and believe that it's God. So the conversation continues. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you what? The truth, which I heard from who? From God. I'm just giving you what I know to be the case from my relationship with the Father. And Abraham, he says in the end of verse 40, didn't do this. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, and it's God. And Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your father, and he's put a big question mark there. Okay, you're making a claim. God is our father. Okay. If God were your father, you would love me. What is he saying? Well, he's saying
I'm like him and he's like me, and your encounter with me is really an encounter with him. And so if God were really your father, you would love me. And the fact that you don't love me reveals that your picture of God is so distorted, it is so demonic, that you actually believe that God is like the devil. And then, amazing, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." I came from God, he sent me. Verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you will do." Note the words, underline the words, devil, desires, and do. And construct a simple diagram in your mind or in your notes. At the top of your diagram, just write theology. And then an arching arrow. And then write desires / feelings / emotions. Another arrow pointing to the word deeds. You do what you desire, and your desires flow from your theology. And then those deeds, another arrow, reinforce your picture of God. That's what's going on in these people, and that's what's going on in you. That's what's going on in me. This very moment, you believe something about God. This very moment, I believe something about God. And today, you will relate to people on the premise of what you believe about God. The picture you hold in your heart of the character of God shapes your desires. Your desires then propel your deeds, the way you relate to people. And then those actions reinforce your theology. If you keep relating to people with narrow-minded, tight-fisted condemnation, if you keep judging people and setting yourself up over them with control and manipulation, and you keep simultaneously a worship ceremony going, you're going to inevitably transpose your character over the character of God and assume that he's like you. And you're not going to find forgiveness and love and acceptance in his heart ultimately when you finally come to your senses and realize that you need to be forgiven. You need mercy. You need acceptance. But psychologically, you've circumvented the possibility of ever, ever being forgiven because you haven't forgiven others. You've allowed your theology, your distorted picture of God, to dictate the way you feel toward people and the way you behave toward them. Consequently, you have a reinforced theology, a concrete picture of God now that forbids you to find mercy and grace in his eyes toward you when you need it. And so you will inevitably find yourself bankrupt spiritually unless you have a true picture of the Father as the basis of your desires, which gives rise to your deeds, and then that theology and that picture will be reinforced. Jesus makes it very clear here that you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in singular the truth. That is the truth that God is good. God is ultimately love. He's other-centered because there is no truth in him. That is the devil. When he speaks singular, a lie. He speaks from his own resources. Please notice, where did this concocted picture, this singular primal lie, where did it originate? The devil speaks this lie, and it proceeds of his own, what does it say here? Resources. His own psychological resources. He made this up. Sin arose, it originated in his heart. There's no truth in it. He's a liar from the beginning, and he's been telling the same lie over and over again from a multitude of different angles down through the ages. He's done something very similar to a parable I once heard, where a good man moved into town and started an auto shop with his name as the name of the company, Smith's Auto Shop, with an I, Smith's. And he had a great reputation among the people in the community because he always did the best work and he operated with integrity and he related to the people in such a way that they were always satisfied with the work that he did. But then somebody moved into town and with the same color schemes and the design and with very similar looking signage and with a building that was built very much the same, started Smith's Auto Shop with a Y and began offering inferior parts and inferior service and charging too much and exacting from the people that which was not due for the services rendered. And Smith's Auto got a bad reputation in the community based on the misrepresentation of the one auto shop that co-opted the name of the other. And that's what's happened in history. The devil has set up religious systems and theological systems employing the same language that Scripture employs and that God employs. For example, God inaugurated a sacrificial system in Eden in order to communicate something. He said, we're going to have this sacrificial service because it's going to represent the fact that I will sacrifice myself to save you. I'll be the sufferer. I'll absorb the pain. I'll take the blow. I'll take the hit for you. And this dying, suffering, bloody lamb is going to represent the painful ordeal that I will voluntarily undergo to save you. The devil is watching the whole thing unfold and says, okay, we need a sacrificial system, do we? And he set up parallel sacrificial systems in the pagan nations and just twisted the concept so that now the sacrifices are being made not by God, but to God to appease something in him. The whole thing was flipped on its head, and human beings down through the ages are now doing everything that they possibly can, climbing staircases on their knees until they're bloody and offering their firstborn as sacrifices to try to get out of trouble with God. The devil set up shop parallel to what was happening in God's system. Well, it goes on in chapter 8, and Jesus tells the people that the devil is a liar and the father of it. Verse 44, singular again. He is the father, the originator of the primal lie against the character of God. Skip down now to verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. If it is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Excuse me again. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. I'm essentially telling you that he's not. You've got a twisted perception of the character of God so that you're not actually worshiping the one and only true God. Verse 55, yet you have not known him. You claim to worship him, but you don't know him. But I know him. And if I say I do not know him, then I'll become a liar like you because I know him and I know that I know him. And then this is amazing. Come to the conclusion of chapter 8 here that sets up the story of chapter 9. Your father Abraham rejoiced, verse 56, to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You are not even 50 years old like James. And have you seen Abraham? Verse 58. Then Jesus said to them, he dropped the bomb. This is astounding. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to kill him, and he hid himself and slipped through the midst of them and escaped. Now Jesus had dropped the bomb. This discussion we've been having about the Father, he says to them, guess what? I'm God. I'm the very God that you claim to worship. I am the God that Abraham longed for and looked for. I am the great I am of the scriptures. I'm the one that gave the law on Sinai. I was the one who interacted with Moses and all the prophets. I'm the one. I think I know who I am and what I'm like. And the way you're spinning my character for the people is diabolically ugly and has no resonance with who I really am. And then, chapter 9, Jesus proceeds in the context of that conversation. He proceeds now to deliberately engage their distorted picture of God and his character. And this blind man is the case in point. Jesus passed by, saw a man blind from birth. His disciples, who are also infected with this theology, his disciples ask him the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Neither this man sinned nor his parents that he should be born blind, but you're about to see the glory of God. There is a darkness that has enveloped the human race. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, please notice the language. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, made the light shine where? In our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the more significant darkness that has enveloped the human race that Jesus is in the process of countering and healing, not just the physical blindness that is healed in this singular individual, but Jesus is healing the blindness that afflicts the human race. In Desire of Ages, commenting on these very texts in chapter 9, notice this insight. It was generally believed by the Jews that sin is punished in this life. Every affliction was regarded as the penalty of some wrongdoing, either of the sufferer himself or of his parents. Now notice the language very carefully. It is true that all suffering results from the transgression of God's law. Pause. You can see that, can't you? If the sin problem had never occurred, if the human race had never defected, if rebellion had never happened on planet Earth, question, would there be any suffering in the world? No. So in an ultimate sense, all suffering, how much suffering? All suffering is the result of transgression. And this is crucial to this story and to what follows in the Desire of Ages, page 471 statement. But this truth, what truth? The truth that all suffering is the result of transgression. But this truth had become what? What's the word? Perverted. Satan, the author of sin, and how many of its results? All its results. Satan, the author of sin and all its results, had led men to look upon disease and death as, say it out loud, proceeding from God, as punishment arbitrarily inflicted on account of sin. Astounding. Thus, the way was prepared for the Jews to reject Jesus. Are you getting this? This ill-conceived theology that believes that suffering is arbitrarily inflicted by God in the immediate sense of punishment for individual sins or the sins of one's parents, that theology prepared the way for the rejection of the Messiah. On a future meeting, we're going to discover why. Thus the way was prepared for the Jews to reject Jesus. He who hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows was looked upon by the Jews as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and they hid their faces from him. The moment, listen to this, the moment Jesus began to suffer, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah in their estimation. The moment he began to bleed, he was under the curse of God. The moment Jesus began to suffer, they could just very easily brush him aside and eliminate him as the Messiah. God had given a lesson designed to prevent this. To prevent what? What's the context of the statement? God had given a lesson to prevent this. What? The rejection of the Messiah based on the false theology that God inflicts arbitrary suffering in human beings' physical maladies, right? That theology that led to the rejection, God saw that coming down the pike, and he gave a lesson to prevent this. What was the lesson that he gave to prevent this from happening? The history of Job had shown that suffering is inflicted by who? By Satan, and is overruled by God for purposes of mercy. So what's really happening in chapter 9 of John? What part is Satan and the sin problem in general playing in the story? The blindness proceeds from Satan specifically and sin in general. What part is Jesus, God, playing in the story? Overruling for purposes of mercy. God is revealed in the healing of the blind man. As this statement, by the way, this statement in Desire of Ages is a specific and direct interpretation of this text. So she's speaking in context. She's saying that the disciples and the Jewish people would have never, ever regarded this blind man in the way they did if they had taken the book of Job seriously. If they had understood the book of Job, they wouldn't have had this theology. She's even suggesting that they would have received Jesus as the Messiah if they had understood the book of Job. God had given a lesson designed to prevent this. The history of Job was shown that suffering is inflicted by Satan and is overruled by God for purposes of mercy. But Israel did not understand the lesson. The same error for which God had reproved the friends of Job was repeated by the Jews in their rejection of Jesus. The theology of Job's miserable comforters, his friends, their theology, their perspective on the character of God that is spelled out clearly in the book of Job, that theology is what led to the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And this statement is telling us that the belief of the Jews in regard to the relation of sin and suffering was held by Christ's disciples. And he's in the process of emancipating them from that way of thinking. He's extracting that picture of God from their hearts and minds. While Jesus corrected their error, so they were seeing it wrong, he did not explain the cause of the man's affliction, but told them what would be the result. Because of it, that is this man's blindness, which God did not cause, the works of God would be made manifest. Praise God. In the book of Job, we have the solution to this theology. And in that incredible theological statement that we have in the book of Job, this beautiful, beautiful. I'm tempted right now to do a crash course on Job. And I'm going to have to resist the temptation because I'm out of time. But I'm going to give you not a crash course, but just a short little statement here. In the book of Job, we have a two-tiered storyline that's occurring. We have the terrestrial realm, the earthly realm. Job is a man who fears God. He resists evil and he does what is right. Chapter 1. Job begins to suffer. That's the earthly level of the storyline. And then we have the celestial realm. Simultaneously, even Job doesn't even know this. As Moses is writing the book of Job, he is constructing the book in such a way as to run these two parts of the story parallel. So you and I have a perspective on Job's suffering that Job didn't even have. So we stand back and we see this two-tiered storyline. We see Job suffering, and we see the theology of his friends, which, by the way, one of his friends actually told the origin of his theology. He said that it was through a séance of sorts. He says that in the nighttime, a spirit appeared to me and told me, Job, that the reason you're suffering is because God is inflicting this on you because of something that you're doing. He says explicitly, one of Job's friends, I got my theology from a demon. I'll just cut to the chase. And so then you have the story unfold with their horrific theology, and then you come to the conclusion of the book in which God says to Job, Job, there are many things you don't understand. Because Job begins to rant and rave. Why is this happening to me? I can't trace it to, they're saying that it's because of some sin that I've committed and God is pouncing on me, but I really can't point to anything in particular that I would think would be worthy of this. And he's just, oh, God, I don't know. And in chapter 9, he says, God is, I guess, the one who's doing this to me. And then he has a little bit of hope. If it's not him, then who else could it be? If it's not God doing this to me, who is? Well, he doesn't see the celestial storyline. He doesn't know. And then God shows up and he says, Job, be silent. There are things you don't understand. You don't comprehend. I'm dealing with things on a level that you can't really deal with, Job. Now you're darkening your mind, you're darkening counsel with lots of words. So I'm suggesting that you shut up. And it's very strong. God just, Job, button it. You don't know what you're talking about. Okay? Now listen to me, Job. I'm dealing with an enemy on a level that you can't comprehend. And I'm shaking evil out of the world in the way that infinite wisdom alone can deal with. And I have an enemy called Leviathan that you're no match for, and if you ever encountered him, and if you ever took him on in battle, you would never do it again. This is all in chapter 41. And then in Isaiah, chapter 27, verse 1, we're told precisely who this Leviathan is in Job. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he, that is God, will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. We all know from Genesis 3, the serpent, and from Revelation 12, the dragon, that the dragon, the serpent, Leviathan, a.k.a. Leviathan, is none other than the devil himself, personified in Job in poetry to communicate the great controversy between good and evil that we saw on the celestial level unfolding back in chapters 1 and 2 of Job. So in chapters 1 and 2, the devil approaches God and is afflicting Job. In chapter 41, God says, I'm dealing with an enemy of formidable character and power that you can't deal with, Job. I'm going to conquer evil, shake it from the earth in due time by infinite wisdom in ways that you can't understand. Job, trust me. I've got this matter in hand. Please, trust me. Back to the story in chapter 9, Jesus is God taking the earth by its corners and shaking evil first from our thinking, our theology regarding the character of God. Jesus is unveiling point by point, interaction by interaction, the true character of God, hoping, longing, that as we see him and come to know him, that we would find ourselves loving him again in the light of the singular truth that liberates. And that singular truth is simply this, that God is love, and he loves you and me, the blind man, every woman, every child, and those who believe that truth will find themselves free, first on the perceptual level, so that the floodgates of mind and emotions can open back up to God. As you believe the truth, you can find yourself just saying, yes, I am so glad that I know who you really are. Thank you, Lord. And then in our relationships with one another, everything begins to rectify in the light of God's illuminating love for you and me. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his condescension, his incarnation. Thank you for every penetrating shaft of light that enters our minds from the light of the world to exonerate and vindicate you in our thinking, in our theology, in our way of viewing you. Father, thank you for setting us free. May we believe the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. Thank you again for listening.